So Jim and I had a long meeting, and I said, we'll put everybody's names there and how much they give, and we can post it on the outside monitor, and everybody can see. And he's like, Joe, I just don't think that's the wise move. And so I said, yes, sir. Then when he didn't know it, we installed that secret camera right there. And so now we're watching. We know. No, we did have some fellows work really hard to put the camera up this week, because on our website you can now watch the worship service. So we do have people. I know my father-in-law and Laura are watching in Clayton, Georgia. Hey, babe. I know the Brides are watching from their household this morning. I know last week we had some friends who couldn't make it. So it's there. You can use it as an opportunity for evangelism. When you're unable to make it, pass that news along. It's at Horizon Church. Just look in the menu. Go to Live Link. And so I'm thankful for the men who worked really hard to make that happen this week. James chapter 4 will be where we find our sermon text this morning. If you were to go out like the man on the street interviews and you were to take a poll of who are the easiest people in the world to get along with, I tell you, I think Christians should be that group that's listed in the number one category. Survey says, ding, Christians. Why? Well, they are a symphony of charity, supposedly. They have Christ living inside them. They should be the easiest of people to get along with. Even your unbelieving neighbor should say that. So you put a bunch of them in the same room. We'll call it a car, or a family, or a workplace, or a school classroom, or a church. It should be like heaven on earth, shouldn't it? I mean, it should absolutely just be a perfect place, because these people are the humblest people of all. They know really well who God is. They know His law. They all know that they have not kept it. An ancient preacher named John Flavel said, those who know God are humble, and those who know themselves cannot be arrogant. So all these people, they know clearly who God is, who they are, and they don't have these airs about them. They're humble, and so they don't look at each other like as a pecking order, a caste system. They're incredibly joyful, for they've heard the gospel. They know that all of Christ's righteousness is theirs. All of their sin and damnation has been put on Christ, that every single day the Heavenly Father looks at them and says, you're my children and I love you. So these people are humble and they're joyful. And they don't grumble and they never complain. You know why? Because they have no entitlement mentality at all. They know exactly what they deserve. Nothing but condemnation. And yet look what God has done for them. Look what He is doing for them. And that's just like the down payment, the inheritance on what's coming around the corner. Characterized by humility, joy, thanksgiving, characterized by grace. You see, they have a Father who loves them, they have a Son who is in union with them, and they have a Spirit that fruits them. So they're filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and all those other ones I missed. And they're like fighting to try to outdo one another in love. They're like fighting in order to race to the bottom, because they remember that Jesus said, he who is last shall be first, and he who is the greatest servant is the greatest amongst you all. And so if there's any fighting, it's how can we show you love? How can we show you love? It's like the only quarrel they ever have is who gets the towel, because they can't wait to be like Jesus and take the knee and start washing people's feet. Yeah, out there in the world, they should look at Christians and say, those are the easiest people to get along with. But you put a bunch of them together, it should be heaven on earth. A utopia where the Spirit just fruits us from the inside. That's what we should see. It should be a Holy Ghost party as everyone is filled with harmony. No quarreling, no fighting. Now we may understand why the psalmist wrote in Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. Or maybe we understand why Jesus was so serious about this when he prayed, oh God, I want them to be one like we're one, Father. The Father, the Son, and the Trinity, they enjoy Christian utopia. And oh, how I want my people to be engrafted in us and enjoy that with us so that the world may see and know that they're in us. This is what we learned last week from Jim's sermon in chapter 3. James says, you need wisdom? Why don't you pray for wisdom? And he who gives wisdom will give you wisdom, and he gives it abundantly. And when he gives wisdom abundantly, you know what it looks like? Wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. What's going on here? Has he changed parties to whom he's writing? I don't think so. But James begins with this. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James knows how swell those with whom it is well should dwell. I wrote that. That's what ought to happen. James knows that Christians don't always live in the land of ought. Isn't that true with you? Hey, younger children, you fight with your brother and sister in the back of the car? Hey, older children, do you have a loved one die, or are you fighting about an inheritance, or who's going to control the right of attorney? Hey, moms and dads, are you at war with your children? And when you get older, children, are you now at war with mom and dad? Hey, husband and wife, what's the problem? Is your home not a Christian utopia? What's the deal with church basketball teams? You ever played on a church softball team? It's more ranked than anything you'll find at the YMCA. How can that be? Five believers here, five believers here. Man, you ought to see how they go at one another and how they yell at the official. It's horrible. And what about it, church? Do you really realize that quarrels and fights have divided horizons in the past? That there are people here who after this service need to find one another and reconcile? And don't you know that if momentum starts to turn and the Lord does some really neat things through us, that Satan's going to come after us and it's going to be this internal schism that causes problems? James asks the question, what causes quarrels and fights? And a preacher that I really like, John MacArthur, thinks he can't possibly be talking to Christians here. Almost all the other commentators that I read disagree, and I disagree. I disagree because I know me. I disagree because I know my family. I disagree because I've studied James now. This is my second time preaching through it. And I disagree because I look at the rest of the scriptures and I realize that Christians do quarrel and fight in homes, in marriages, in all their relationships. What causes this? I mean, everywhere you see it. As soon as God called his covenant father, Abraham, he and Lot are going after it. Hagar and Sarah are going at it. Lot's children and Abraham's children are going at it. Lot and his daughters are going at it. There's quarrels and fights everywhere. His grandsons sell one of their brothers into slavery. Moses goes and establishes the kingdom. Pretty soon, Moses, Aaron, Miriam and Korah are fighting as people don't like how Moses is leading. There's problems in the Christian utopia called Israel. You get into the New Testament and you see in Jesus' sacred circle, you would think he'd be a better leader than that. Oh, he's the greatest leader. The problem's not the leader. The problem's the followers. And the disciples of Jesus are quarreling and squabbling over how someone's using her perfume, or who touches Jesus, or who gets to let the children come into his presence, or which one of them can have the chief seats in the kingdom. Quarreling and fighting. You get into the New Testament church, and you can't even get to Acts chapter 6 without widows of the Hellenistic Greeks being done wrong, overlooked, and there's a dispute going on. It's everywhere in the epistles. Paul writes, and he writes in 1 Corinthians 3, "But brothers, I cannot address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" He clearly says there, you are infants in Christ, but you're living under the influence of the flesh. And James has been presenting this to you, has he not? James has been saying in chapter 1, there's a problem with discrimination and class warfare. In chapter 3, there's a problem with your tongue. There's quarrels and fights amongst Christians everywhere. In Corinth, Paul has to talk about believers who are taking one another to court, suing one another. In Galatians, he talks about people biting and devouring one another. In Philippians, he talks about those two ladies who are having a spat, tearing the church apart. People are fighting over, is it Apollos or is it Paul or is it Barnabas? Even that story, we see that Paul, John, Mark, and Barnabas had a dispute. This is nothing odd. And James is clearly looking at the Christian church, and he's saying, if you're wise, you get peace. But you must not be that wise because you don't have peace. What's the problem? And I'll tell you, the problem is not the situation you're in. You don't get to say, well, you just don't know what I'm going through. And the problem is not that other person. He just pushes my buttons, or nothing's ever good enough for her. And you never get to blame the sovereign will of God by saying something like, it's just the way God made me. I'm redheaded. I'm Italian. I'm Scottish. I'm Irish. I'm from Jersey. I've got too much of my mother in me. What is the source of your schism? James tells you right there in that text, the problem is your heart. He's been consistently pointing at us all along. So you need wisdom and you're supposed to come to God in faith, but you got to know that there's this part of you that doubts. That was in chapter 1. He looked at you and he said, don't blame God for your temptations. You know why? It's your lust that come from within that are the problem. Later on, he says, with your mouth, you're saying some things that are blessings and other things that are cursings. This shouldn't be. You got this thing springing up, this well of wickedness coming up from the inside, and it's manifesting itself in your sloppy tongue. Last week in Jim's sermon, verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from in your families or in your business workplace with other believers. Is your hedonistic passions. It's your impure lusts, your lusty desires, or it's your selfish coveting. And James is not saying anything odd. Two passages that should help you to understand that though you are all saved by Jesus Christ, he has not chosen to remove the effects of sin from your life like he will when you are totally sanctified and you go to heaven one day in glory. So within me is a sinner saint. Within me is the new man and the old man. Within me is the righteousness of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, but within me is this nasty something, and I don't know what you want to call it, that propels me to fight. Paul said, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul says, I got this war going on within. Peter, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Your soul's been saved, but within the flesh there are these passions, and there's a war going on. Now you start to see the folly of Disney, as Disney will help you and your children sing songs about following your heart or letting your conscience be your guide. That's horrible. It's your heart and your conscience that's the problem. The heart is deceitful. Or Oprah or Dr. Phil, do what you feel best. Or as the millennials say, you got to be true to you. Don't do what you feel is best. Do what's best. And forget being true to you. Which you? Forget you. Follow Christ. The same is true in the sexual mores of our culture, where you're supposed to look at what you want, look at what you desire, say it's either natural or nurture, and then you say, well, I declare today, I don't know who I'll be tomorrow, and I don't know who I was yesterday, but today I declare I'm this because I feel this. Forget that. What is truth? You can't look inside and trust inside. Your help comes not from you. It comes from God who dwells in you, but it comes from above. Our hearts are deceitful. And because our hearts are deceitful, our actions are damaging. This is why James says that's why you quarrel and fight. Because you're bad. Ouch, where's the happy, slappy Joe Franks? That's why you have murderous thoughts and murderous faces. You don't even get around to your murderous actions. If looks could kill, why are you murderous? Because of your bad heart. Why do you pray wrongly? Because you really aren't interested in thy will be done, thy kingdom come. You're really interested in the mine is the kingdom and mine is the glory. And so, therefore, God's your bellboy that you're trying to figure out how to do this prayer thing right to get him to do what you want him to do. So you ask with wrong motives because your heart is motivated wrongly, and you don't get your prayers answered because they're horrible prayers, because they come from your horrible heart. That's why you speak evilly and judge other people, because you're looking and you're saying, well, I've got to somehow make myself look better than them. Their class of sin has to be much worse than mine so I can feel better about myself. And you end up judging others, and the text will clearly say, that's not a characteristic of the person who's filled with peace. Our heart leads to our actions. And that's why we hurt each other. That's what's wrong with your marriage. It's not your spouse. It's your heart. That's what's wrong with your children. It's you. They have that sin nature that you passed along to them, and you have your sin nature. Now you're at odds with one another. It takes two to tango. It takes two to fight. And quarrels and fights happen because you have two Christians not walking in the wisdom of the Spirit, but following the sinful desires of their heart. Well, how does God relate to this? The next text. James plays dirty here. Do you see it? You adulterous people. Well, that doesn't sound like seeker-friendly language. Do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You adulterers and adulteresses, James learned to use this language from Jesus. Some would say this is not language becoming of a minister. Jesus learned to use this language from the prophets. In the Old Testament, God continually looked at Israel and said, I'm the man, you're the woman. I'm the husband, you're the spouse. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. We'll come together in spiritual matrimony, and I will love you and shelter you, and you will be mine. Throughout the scriptures, God looks at Israel and says, what's wrong with you? Especially those of you who have been reading through the passages of scripture with us. We've been in Jeremiah this month, haven't we? I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. This is God speaking. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me, went after worthlessness and became worthless? For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but on every high hill, under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. How then have you turned degenerate? The stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can constrain her lust? But you said, it's hopeless. For I have already loved foreigners, and after them I will go. You have played the whore with many lovers. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the wayside you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. You have done all the evil that you could. The Lord said to me, have you seen what she did, that faithless one? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? She took her whoredom lightly, committing adultery. Ouch! Do you see that God is offended? Through Jeremiah, he's saying, you're my bride. How have I ever wronged you? I've given you more than anybody would ever imagine. And yet, look how you've run and played the promiscuous one. It's a horrid love triangle that we used to be in. I want you to think about this. We have a big deal that we're learning about the sex trafficking that's going on. You can't listen to the news now without hearing of these horrid tales of these young girls on an island that were done wrong. So put that baggage in your mind for a second and realize that over here is the love triangle. Right here are your three former lovers. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you were married to them. You were wedded to them. You were in bed with them. And sometimes it was fun, but the fun went away real fast. And they started using you and abusing you and mocking you. And you tried to leave, but for some reason, just like people do, you always came home to Papa. And there, the world, the flesh, and the devil just harmed you. And you were lost in your sin, and you were broken. And we don't look at you like you horrible thing. We look at you like you poor thing. We want to rescue you from that. But you would have none of it because this is the only satisfaction and weird comfort you ever knew. But then along came Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came and he looked different than the other lovers. And Jesus Christ came to you and he said, how much longer will you follow them? And he started dating you. And he started calling you. And he started wooing you. And he started messing with your insides. And he drew you to him. He took you from the cesspit to his house. There he tenderly washed you. There he tenderly covered you with his robe of righteousness. There he showered all kinds of blessings upon you. There he married you. He made promises to you. I will be with you. I will guide you. I will protect you. I will be your wisdom. And one day I will take you with me to be with me forever. What a glorious story. Except we got this nasty part in us that's always still hearing the call. Outside of us, the world and the devil are still saying, hey, don't you want some candy? And inside, we have this part we'd love to get rid of us. Whoa, oh, wretched man or wretched woman that I am. Why do I want that? But I do. And we find ourselves over here. We find ourselves back in bed with our lovers. even when we have the beautiful groom who loves us. He's offended. And he's jealous. That's really good news. Oh, he's angry at them. He's angry at the world. He's angry at the flesh. He's angry at the devil. Hell's not going to be hot enough for them. But you know what? He's jealous with affection for us. And so he's coming after us. And it says in James, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? With jealous love, he looks and he says, that's my girl. That's my bride. That's my church. She belongs with me. And he will not be satisfied to let her be ravaged by the world, the flesh, and the devil. So what does he do with his jealous wrath towards the world, the flesh, and the devil, and his jealous affection for his bride that he's purchased with his own blood? Jeremiah tells us he gives more grace. Do you see that in verse 6? The good news? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's not going to leave you there. He's going to come get you. We have stories of Adam and Eve falling and getting in bed with Lucifer in the form of a serpent. And Jesus comes to the garden, and he comes to grab them. We have the glorious story in the Old Testament of David. Not that he sinned, but in what God did to him when God sent Nathan to grab him from his own duplicity and call him back to be the great psalmist. We have incredible stories in that book called Hosea, where though he had given her so much, she found herself used, abused, naked, and on the auction block. And Hosea humbles himself and goes and buys back his bride. We see this in Peter, when Peter looks and Peter falls prey to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he says, I don't even know you, Jesus. And on that glorious resurrection day, Jesus goes and gets Peter and sets him back up again. We have that wonderful parable called the prodigal son. When we have and he takes the grace that he's already given you and he gives you more grace and more grace and more grace because he's never lost one that he has come to die and to save. This is the good news. And so therefore, how should you respond? Like the prodigal son, come home. Like Adam and Eve, you put on that garment of righteousness that he gives you. Like Hosea, you go home with, like Gomer, you go home with Hosea and you say, I don't want that anymore. Help me. I want to live this life. Or like James says, you do these things right here. First of all, submit yourself to God. Yeah, it's a military word that means place yourself under rank, but I like to think of it like Ruth and Boaz. She had never seen such a man, never experienced such gentlemanly care, and all she wanted was, can I snide in here and take the hem of your garment and put it over me? Because I'll be more than happy to get married again, to renew my vows, and to say, I want to follow you and obey you and submit to you, Jesus, because I have never been loved like this. You can be the leader. I'll be the follower. And I know you'll never hurt me because I've never experienced love like this. That's your God. He's not holding the whip over you saying, submit. This is a you submit. Give your obedience to Christ, for he's that good. Resist the devil. To hell with the devil. Get out of my life. I've tried your pudding. I've tried your Turkish delight. I've tried your delicacies. I've tried you, world. Flesh, be done. Enough of this nonsense. This hurts too bad. Submit to God, resist the devil, and you are not under its bondage. He will flee from you. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. He doesn't own you anymore. So don't for a moment pretend like you're in bondage to him. You're not. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. He's already drawing near to you. That's called grace. But here's his promise. Not once are you going to walk into his bedroom of love and make your advances towards him and he's going to say, not tonight, baby. He adores you. He loves you. And he promises with every single step you take towards him, which is happening because of his grace to you anyway, he's going to take steps towards you. This is intimacy. This is fellowship. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Mourn, wail, turn your laughter into mourning. All that phrase right there is the idea of daily repentance. Yeah, he can take this sin nature away, but he hasn't. So now this sin nature becomes an opportunity for us to worship. Huh? Every time I feel the tug from the inside, that's an opportunity for me to run back to the gospel and say, oh God, I want to hate that. I want to loathe that. I hate the times when I have betrayed your love to me. I hate the times when I have foregone your intimacy because I've gotten in bed with the world. I hate it. And so this idea of daily repentance where you're not just cleansing your hands, but you're not satisfied there. You're going deeper because you recognize my hands have a problem because my heart has a problem. And that's called repentance. And then finally, what ought you to do? Humble yourself before the Lord. Because he promises every single time he does, he will exalt you. You're his bride. It's really cool to think that when you finally go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that there's going to be the host table. And sitting there at the host table is going to be Jesus Christ with all eyes focused on him. And right next to him, who belongs there? The bride. You're his bride. And he is exalting you not because you're that good. You're double-minded because he's that good. And he showed his affection on you. Now, how do we bring this to a final conclusion? But this is when you exalt others. This has the benefit of changing your relationships. You have a heart problem that shows itself in a relationship problem. The answer to your heart problem is to go to the gospel. And if you will do this over and over and over again, it takes two to tango and you won't fight anymore because you recognize I am nothing but a prostitute clothed by Christ. And I have no right to judge any man, any woman, anybody because their sin is never worse than mine. And all I want to do is now speak truth, speak love, speak grace, especially to those in the household of faith. For everybody is made in the image of God, and everyone is a totally depraved, perverse sinner. But some of those people are then brought into the household of faith, and the same Holy Spirit that dwells in me dwells in them. And I am the bride of Christ, and they are the bride of Christ. And so how should I want them to be treated the way I want to be treated? The gospel fixes your heart problem, which fixes your relationship problem. The problem is not your children. The problem is not your parents. The problem is not your elders. The problem is not your church members. The problem is not your sister. The problem is not your brother. The problem is you and your heart. And the gospel fixes it from the inside out. Why don't you close your eyes and do a little business with the Lord and pray? Use that right there as a model. Scott, when you think we're ready, we'll sing.